In the Psalms that we just sung, there's this great eschatological hope, which we find here even in this passage, about the coming of Christ and the impact that it has not only upon our lives in the future, but even now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come believing that Christ is coming again and that He is the great King. And upon Him You have bestowed all authority in heaven and upon earth. And when He comes, He will come to tread out the fiery wrath of God Almighty. And with His sword, He will slay the Antichrist. With the sword, which is the word of His mouth that comes forth. And Father, that He will make right every wrong. And He will subdue every king and every nation that refuses to bow. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, these are things are true, and they are without dispute. That when He comes, He will come in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. Now, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes and give quickness to our minds and hearts that we might hear Your word and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. This particular passage is one of my personal favorites in 1 John because of so many of the wonderful and warm and exciting things that are there. We're reminded that we as the children of God have a tremendous and incredible hope. And that hope is both present and future. Back in verse 25, verse that we referred to this morning, and this is the promise with which He has promised us eternal life. And this eternal life that He's promised to us, as I said, is not just a length of life. Yes, we will live for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Eternal life is a quantity of time, but that's not the emphasis of the idea. It is a quality of life that we said was Christ. It is Christ Himself. And even in the previous verse, verse 24, that which you have heard from the beginning, let it abide in you. And if you abide and if it abides in you, that which you've heard from the beginning, then the Son and the Father will abide also in you. And there's this hope of the Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. And this abiding of Christ in us and we in Him is so much a part of the Christian life. As I was saying in Sunday school, the Christian life is not about being a better person. Yes, Christianity transforms our lives and makes us better persons. But there's all sorts of better people systems out there. There's all sorts of moral improvement seminars, moral improvement groups out there that are talking about how you can take your gifts and your strengths and focus on them and overcome even your weaknesses. I remember sitting in a seminar one time many, many years ago, which was when I was a youth pastor, and this was a growing healthy youth group ministry seminar, and the guy kept saying, Don't worry about your weaknesses. Just keep focusing on your strengths. And as you focus on your strengths, they will strengthen your weaknesses. Well, that's right out of the handbook of a great business model. Christianity is about a genuine transformation, an exchange of a dead life for a real life. We are new creatures in Christ. We have been born again. We have been born from above. And the very promise of the gospel of eternal life is Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we saw in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, that it is Christ, it is our life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is our life. And so now he says in verse 28, and now children, abide in Him, remain in Him, make your abode in Him, in order that when He is manifest, that we shall have confidence and we shall not shrink back. We shall not move back. That when Christ comes and His coming will be so extraordinary, Jesus Himself says that every eye shall see Him. I don't know how that works, and we don't need to know how that works necessarily now. We will see it when we see it. But when Christ comes, everyone will see it And it's not because of cable TV. All right? It's not because of CNN. Every eye shall see him. And the response of those who see him will either be to mourn as those who have killed him, as we're told in Revelation 1, or, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, you will marvel. It will be so extraordinary. It will be so far beyond your wildest dreams and expectations that if anything comes out at all, it will not be actual words. It will be sounds and groans and of praise. It's going to be extraordinary. It's going to defy your vocabulary. And so there's these two people. There are those who, when he comes, that will move back and hide and cover themselves and mourn as those who have pierced him. And there are those who will marvel, and they will have confidence at his coming. They will have confidence. And again, the word confidence here, as so often used in the New Testament, means that freedom to speak, that freedom to draw near. We're not ashamed of the coming of Christ. Much like for those of you who've enjoyed the Chronicles of Narnia, the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and how in the book, there's always that little scuttle that's going on. Aslan is near. Aslan is near. And there's this expectation and this hope, and can it be? Is this true? And there's this mounting expectation, and when the lion arrives, there is just great joy in the land. And so it is for the believer. So we must abide in him, because that is the source of that confidence. It's his life that has been given to us. It is his death and his resurrection given to us in the promise of the gospel that will lend us confidence in that day. It is not our moral works. It is not our religious fervency. It is not our zealousness. And it is not the surrendering of our will. It is his life in us and us hidden in him that will grant us that confidence. And he says in verse 29, and if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is such a consistent theme throughout the book of 1 John. And just to take us back to our opening messages, again, John is writing because there's some confusion in the church. There's these false teachers have come. Like in verse 26, it says, these things I'm writing you to concerning the deceiving ones, the ones deceiving you, the ones your translations have who are trying to deceive you. But the Greek text is very clear. It's a present active participle. Their occupation and their calling is to deceive you. And if you never hear anything, hear that much, that God in his plan has put forth these people. They're not his agents, but they flow underneath his providence that are always bothering the church. Just like it says in the Old Testament, where God says, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 13, but I don't remember right off the top of my head, but he says, I'm going to send prophets to you to test you. And they're going to do signs and wonders. And as they do their signs and wonders, their test is to see if they can woo you away from me. The false teachers, their calling and their occupation is to try to pick off people in the visible church. And John tells us here that there's those when Christ comes who will fall back. And then he tells us that there's this, those who know that he is righteous know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And this is a hallmark that John wants us to know, that not everybody in the visible church is in fact part of that, of the true church. And that in Ephesus, where probably the first readers were, they were struggling with the fact that there were some, as a result of these false teachers had begun to teach, there were some people who were not saved at all. They had no more Holy Spirit regenerative work in them than this pulpit does. And they thought they were saved. And then there were some of those precious saints who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' love was upon them, and the seal of the Holy Spirit was upon them, and they were struggling under these false teachers. Am I saved? I wonder, am I truly saved? So John writes to part the way, to clarify the issues, to expose those who are not truly saved, and to give confidence to those who have. These things I write to you who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And one of these evidences of someone who is going to be bold on that day, someone who has truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, if you know that He is righteous, if you know that Jesus is the Holy One, do you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him? And notice that the righteousness, those who practice righteousness, have been born. It's a present active verb. It's something that has happened to them in a previous thing. Being born of Christ precedes the doing of righteousness. The doing of righteousness is the evidence that you have been born again. You know, I like watching westerns. I like watching old shoot 'em up westerns. And you know, in the good guy or the bad guy shot, and they go up, and before they had all the high tech of today, they always had to put their ear down to listen if they could hear him breathing, and then, oh, he's dead. Because there's certain signs of life, isn't there? Is there a pulse? Are they breathing? One of the evidences that there is life, spiritual life, is the pursuit of holiness. Not to gain life, but as a result of life. My kids like to plant things, and often they plant them in little cups in the kitchen, and with the goal that someday they'll get out to the garden. And it seems like this year, anyway, getting them to the garden has been a bit of a task. And so these things continue to grow in our kitchen. We got beans coming to maturity in our kitchen. But what is the evidence that the seeds that were planted actually have come to life? There's growth. And that's what John is saying here. Who are the ones who will have confidence at the coming of Christ? Who are the ones that are His children that will marvel at the coming of Christ, not cower and hide at His parousia? It's those who have been born of Him, and the evidence that they have been born of Him is that they practice righteousness. And then, one of my favorite verses in all of 1 John says, behold, what manner of love that the Father has given to us in order that we might be called children of God. And we are. The word here, behold, what manner of love. What manner of love is a word that is originally, its original lexical idea was, from what country is this? From what country is this? And in the old days when we were not as, as we say, the world's gotten smaller because of the internet and wonderful periodicals like, the National Geographic. We are much more informed, or at least ought to be, of cultures around the world. We have a global map on our wall at home, and I'm always amazed at the countries I've never heard of as I look at that and ponder it from time to time. But it meant, from what country? And in that day, there where people didn't travel so much and didn't have the information that something's coming from a strange land, brought with it strange customs and strange styles. It's a word that's marveled. It's a word that's a little befuddled. For example, in Matthew 8:27, when Jesus has calmed the sea, it says, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him. The word "what kind of man" is "what manner of love" in 1 John 3. What kind of man is this? We marvel. We're dumbfounded. What man is this that He says, "Be still," and even the wind stops? It's used of Mary when Gabriel comes to her in Luke 1, and she says she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. What kind of? I mean, it's not normal for a young Israeli girl in the first century to have Gabriel show up and start talking to her. This is not an ordinary event. To be awoken by Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and to have Him in your room speaking directly to you with greetings from Jehovah. What manner of salutation is this? And that's what John is stressing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. This love is not like any other love. This love is not like any other love that you could have. For example, Paul will say in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrated His own kind of love when Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. A man might die for a righteous man, he might die for a good man, but while we were yet helpless, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. What kind of love is that? I met this woman, I'm making this up, I met this woman who I could not stand, who opposed everything that I believed, and I just went ahead and married her. That's not my wife, I'm making that up. I'm stressing that. What kind of love is that? And this is why I've shared with you before, in Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, he argued that in order to understand the gospel, you must understand that the love of God cannot be understood from anything on earth. And he went made great pains to say that the love that a man has for his wife. I remember meeting my wife. I remember the day I wanted to marry my wife. And there were things about her that struck a chord in my chest. And I said, that's the woman I want. That's the woman I want to be my wife. And there were things about her that stirred in me affection and desire and longing for her. That's the way it is with man and woman. But that is not the way it is with God. And Luther argued that where the love of man sees what it desires, and then is the love is kindled in him, the love of God does not see in the sinner that which is attracted to. God does not look upon you and say, "Oh, what a cute little person. Oh, my affections are stirred." What God sees in us is everything that He is opposed to. What God sees in us is everything that is antithetical to His glory. And Luther said, the love of God does not seek that which it desires, but creates it. And that's what John's talking about. What manner? What country? Where does this love come from? It's not like anything I've ever seen of or heard of or ever read about. That the love of God would so come upon us that we would be called the sons of God, and such we are. This is incredible. That God would say that you are my beloved son, that you are my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. I quoted this morning at the end of the sermon that quote that said that our condition is very much like Abraham, because God says, I view you as sinless. And yet when we look upon ourselves, all that we see is sin. God says, I look upon you as my lovely, my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased. And if you take a good, hard, inward look, what do you see? Not what God would love, but everything that God has said He hates. What an amazing love that we have. And then he goes on to say, on account of this, on account of this love, on account that God has made us His children, He has called us out of the world and made us His children and bestowed His love upon us. On account of these things, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. This is something for all of us to know and to appreciate. When we have been born from above and the love of God has been bestowed upon us and we have become new creatures, there's something about us that the world just cannot comprehend. Jesus said the same thing of Himself in the Gospels. And He reminded us in John, He says, look back in John chapter 16, if you will, He says, "These things I have spoken to you," in verse 1, John 16, 1, "These things I have spoken to you in order that you may not stumble." Right? Because they're going to put you out of the synagogue, literally. They are going to make you outcast of the synagogue. Because an hour is coming in order that everyone that puts you to death thinks that they are rendering or bearing up a service to God. And this they are doing because they have not known the Father nor Me. That's incredible. The language is so clear. He uses the word for temple worship and the word for bearing up of a sacrifice. And everyone that is going to be putting you to death thinks that they are bearing to the temple a sacrifice for the service of God. And the reason why they do it is because they've neither known the Father nor Me. Christianity removes us from an understanding of the world. And this is one reason why it's so silly for the church to try to pursue after the world. We want to look like the world, and dress like the world, and talk like the world, and embrace the world's arts. And embrace the world's sense of relevance. When the very love that God has bestowed upon us has made us totally beyond comprehension by the world. The world does not know you because it did not know Me. John tells us that the light came into the world. The light that enlightens all men and the light could not. I mean, the world could not comprehend Him. He came unto His own, and His own knew Him not. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. And so often we find ourselves corporately and individually wanting to be like the world, in order that we might win a hearing of the world, so we can tell the world to stop being the world. The world does not know us. It can't comprehend our ethics. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That sounds very American, doesn't it? As Americans, we love the humble, right? We love the gentle. We love the weak. One of my personal favorite movies is the movie Patton, and I love that opening dialogue. But what does he say in there, if you've ever watched it? America does not like a loser. America doesn't like weak things. America doesn't like humble things. We want the arrogant. We want the proud. We want the boastful. We want the strong. John says, the world doesn't know us. He was going to say in verse 2, "Beloved, we are now, presently, present tense, children of God. And has not yet appeared what we shall be." We are children of God, but what shall we be? We know that when He comes, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. We don't know what that means, We can describe it in part. Paul tells us that we will reflect the glory of God. We conform to the glory of Christ. There's so many things. But what will that be like experientially? What will it be like to be in the presence of God with no ability to sin whatsoever? Fathom that. I can't even begin to fathom what that is like. Right now, we have the ability not to sin in the sense that we can choose to obey, but then we will have no ability to sin. Isn't that great? And that's begun. But when we see Him, we'll be so radically transformed that all those pesky little sins that just so eat away at you will be gone. Luther said that he was never more effective for God when he was just a little angry. Because all of a sudden, in that anger, he would all of a sudden, all the other little sins that would so easily trip him up would fall by the wayside. I think if we were in modern nomenclature, it would be, he's in the zone. You know, the athlete says, I'm just in the zone. And one day, the zone won't be fleeting and it won't be temporal. It will be the ordinary in the life of every believer that we will walk in loving, gracious, wholehearted, love-felt obedience to the will of God, radiating the perfect glory of Christ in every thought, word, and deed, and intent of our person. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. We don't know experientially what that means, but we know that that is our destiny. And He says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. This great eschatological hope that one day that we will see Him as He is and will be transformed to be like Him affects us even to this very hour. The Bible, from the very first chapter, is eschatological. We need to begin to understand that eschatology is not a study of last things in the sense of it's all future. Eschatology began with the creation of Adam. Adam was created perfect, but in his perfection, there was still an anticipation of a greater perfection. Adam was created sinless and righteous, but he was not created with a nature that could not change. He was created mutable. When we see Christ, we will see Him and we will no longer be mutable. And the whole test in the garden was holding before Adam that promise that one day we will all be, Adam and all his children would be immutably righteous. But he failed that test. And what has come? The second Adam, in order to bring us to that very place. And because that is our hope, because that is our destiny, everyone who has this hope already fixed upon him, he is sanctifying. He is purifying himself just as that one is pure. It answers back to what John had said in the 29th verse of the previous chapter, that everyone who knows that he is righteous knows that the one who practices righteousness has been born of him. Everyone who has this hope set upon him is already beginning to prepare for that day. If there was anything about this particular building, there's two things I think the Puritans would have loved about this building. The first is its utter starkness in a lot of ways. It's a very plain building, isn't it? Both inward and outward. They would have loved that. But the second thing that they would have probably bring forth as a metaphor is the fact that this has been set up somewhat as a gym with the basketball hoops and the lines and all that. Because the Puritans would have constantly come back to remind us that this age in which we live is the gymnasium in which we strive and prepare for the age to come. This is the warm-up. This is where the training is done. This is where the perfecting takes place in order to make us adequate for that which is to come. And so the picture here is all those who have that hope that one day we will be in the big game. We will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. We will be in the throne room beholding Christ just as He is. All those who genuinely have that hope fixed on their radar scale are already preparing for that day. And those who do not are not of Him. He says that very thing just a few verses later, verse 10. In this, or by this, is manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone that does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who hates his brother. Those who are of children of God are practicing righteousness and are purifying themselves. Those who have no desire for holiness, who have no desire for righteousness, who have no desire for the transforming graces of God, have demonstrated already they are not of God. It's not hard to think about. And John's just clearing the decks. He's warning those believers and false believers in that church. You can say whatever you want to say. You can claim whatever you want to claim. But those who have been born again are practicing righteousness, even as He is righteous. Those who have the hope of seeing Him and not bowing back are already purifying Him because they know they will see Him as He is. And those who do not practice that righteousness and do not love their brother and do not pursue the holiness that is a reflection of Christ give the evidence that they've never been born again. They're outside. But when Christ returns, they will hide and they will be shamed, and they will mourn as those that have pierced the Son of Man. But for those who have that hope, the words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us in order that we might be called the Son of God," what great words those are. For we are now His children. And having become His children, we have a great and unchangeable and certain fixed destiny. And it will not disappoint. And it will not bring shame. It will bring joy that defies all possible works. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, you love Christ, but you have not seen Him. And though you have not seen Him, yet you love Him. And you love Him with a joy inexpressible. A joy inexpressible. A joy that no words can ever define. You love Him with the joy inexpressible, full of glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would, even now, cause Your Spirit to search our minds and hearts to see if there be any way, hurtful way or sinful way in our lives. First, Father, I would pray that for those who are amongst us tonight who are not Christians, that they might be converted, that the Spirit even now might call them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness and redemption, forgiveness of our sins. But Father, I also pray for those who are Your children. Cause the Spirit to come and search our minds and hearts to show us ways in which we even now are displeasing to You, not out of fear of judgment, but out of the hope of transformation. Not out of the shame of sin, but out of the hope of glory. Not in order that we might become pleasing, but because we have already been made new in Christ. And know that one day we will be transformed into a glory that radiates Him. So come visit our minds and hearts even tonight. And work on us. And grant us the hope that will not disappoint. In Christ we pray. Amen.